Father, we would seek thy help afresh by the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Lord Jesus might be clearly seen, and this wouldn't just be academic or historical, but rather, Father, that we would hear thy voice in thy word and that we'd plug it into our lives. Help us to consider thy word as precious and to value it and to defend it, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 38. Now, we've noted before that Jeremiah is not written chronologically, and these chapters especially have been jumping around in their order. There's kind of a thematic reason for that. That we noted in chapters 30 through 33, there's the book of consolation, or others call it the book of comfort, and that's mainly looking ahead to what God is going to do in the far future with the restoration of national Israel and the blessing that will bring to the world in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then earlier today, Brother Henry was showing to you that chapter 34, particularly 33, talks about God being a faithful covenant-keeping God. But then we have that contrast in chapter 34 that Brother Henry brought out, that the king and the people in this day, in chapter 34, were not being faithful to the covenant. And they were going back on what they had promised God. And we have that important distinction between the one-party covenant and multi-party covenants. And then in chapter 35, the Rechabites, who were a singular demonstration of people that were faithful to something that their ancestor had taught them, and they showed, you know, here this wasn't even something of divine origin, and yet they were able to maintain it for centuries. And so there was really no excuse for this unfaithfulness of Judah and the way they were departing from the Word of God. And finally, chapter 36 took us back about 18 years before the fall of Jerusalem to think about the attack on the Word of God itself. So not only ignoring the Word of God, not only breaking what the Word of God says, but actually trying to destroy the Word of God, something that man never has been able to do and never shall be able to do. Now, chapter 37 talks about Jeremiah being imprisoned, and so does chapter 38. And chapter 38 is one that I was assigned. And they're similar in certain respects, such that some have thought maybe they're looking at the same time of imprisonment from different angles. But I think there are enough distinctions in the details that there are probably two different imprisonments. And it's not surprising, because a lot of Jeremiah's ministry was in opposition, and that they were treating him badly and imprisoning him really right up to the fall of the city. And the irony is, the enslavement of the people of Judah is going to mean freedom for Jeremiah, at least for a little while, whereas when the nation still seems to be independent and free, that's when Jeremiah is imprisoned. So we look at chapter 38 and verse 1. Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malkiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live, his life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." That's very intriguing, and it sheds a light on King Zedekiah's character. That here is a man who is supposed to be the supreme political and temporal power in the land, and yet he folds up like, you know, a limp spaghetti noodle. I mean, he is just bowing to the dictates of those under him. He's sort of ruled by his counselors and the people that are around him. He doesn't take a stand for the truth. And you notice that there's opposition in high places here, that these people want to kill Jeremiah. Why? Because he's being treasonous, is what they imply. That he's a bad citizen. Now, this is something that God's people over and over again have faced throughout history. I think about a man that I knew when I was a child and then a teenager, Mr. Tiernest Wilson, who some of you may have known. And he worked for many years in Angola as a missionary and saw the Lord establish a lot of assemblies there and raise up scores of Angolan elders. And he said in the early 60s, when the war happened, Angola was a Portuguese colony in those days, and there was a war for independence. When that war occurred, the believers remained neutral. And yet, at one stage, someone in the government thought that they were aiding and abetting the rebellion. So they came in and they told the elders, "We want you to give up the leaders of the rebellion." And the elders said, "We don't have anything to do with it." And they actually mowed these men down, just machine gunned them. And Mr. Wilson saw many of the people that he had raised in the Lord, you know, that he had brought to Christ through his gospel ministry and then taught the Word of God and saw God work in their lives. And he saw a lot of these men killed, and he was forced out of the country and spent the rest of his life doing itinerant ministry in North America and beyond. Now, that sort of thing happens to this day. And a brother was showing me just before supper pictures of believers in Nigeria who had been massacred. And we know it's happening in other places too, that it's not getting easier to be a Christian, it's getting more dangerous. And the safe havens for believers are getting fewer and fewer indeed. And it may come here. There's never a time when you needed less imagination to envision it, I think, than the days in which we're living in. In any case, the beauty of this passage is that although the enemies want to kill Jeremiah, they can't do anything to Jeremiah but what God permits. Now, does Jeremiah have a rough time of it? Sure. But look at the king's statement here. The king can do nothing against you, verse 5. Brother John Bjorley directed my attention a few years back to a verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says there, "We can do nothing against the truth." And that's a wonderful attitude to have. Come what may, I'm going to follow God's word. I want to serve the Lord and do the truth. I want to practice that. But Zedekiah was just the opposite. "I can't do anything against you men that want to have this fellow killed." Now, we know Jeremiah wasn't unpatriotic. He certainly wasn't traitorous. And his message was not one that would destroy the nation. If it were heeded, it actually would have preserved them. It would have saved their lives. It wouldn't have saved their independence, but it would have saved their lives. And yet, they didn't listen to him. So they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, who was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. It's mud, it's filth, it's nasty, okay? They didn't tend to have designated penitentiaries very much in that part of the world, so they'd throw you in an empty cistern, the way that Joseph's brethren threw him. Or in this case, not so empty, one where you sink in the filth. And we think of how prophetically Psalm 69 uses the same language to describe the experience of our Lord Jesus, where he says, "I sink in deep mire where there's no standing." Now, if you're faithful to the Lord and you are brought into some kind of persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters are around the world tonight, you can never sink so low that you'll go as deep as where the Lord Jesus has gone before for us. In fact, someone has said, "You'll never sink so low that underneath are not the everlasting arms." It's a beautiful thing here. But let's just call it what it was. This was not a fun experience. And we know the rest of the story. We know he gets rescued. But Jeremiah didn't know that. He's sinking down there in the mire for telling the truth. Now, verse 7. "Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Now, we don't even know this man's proper name, because Ebed means servant and Melech means the king. So the servant of the king, we do know his racial background, that he's an Ethiopian. So he's a foreigner. And we might think, therefore, well, what's a man who's a slave of the king and a eunuch, what can he do about the situation? But look at the wonderful boldness. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, verse 8, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city." Now you talk about chutzpah or gumption or whatever you want to think about it. I mean, this is a big deal. It kind of reminds me of when Naaman the Syrian had leprosy, that great general. And there's that little slave girl captured in a raid down in Israel. And she said, "Oh, that my master were in Israel, that he could be healed of the Lord." You know, that there's a prophet down there, Elisha. And we remember through the testimony of that faithful girl, even though that man was one of the most powerful people in his country and had the ear of the king, God uses a slave girl to get him where he needs to be saved. Isn't that tremendous? And likewise here, God sends in somebody ostensibly that would be weak. And it reminds us that 1 Corinthians 1 says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. And so Ebed-Melech boldly goes in, and the king could have very well said, "Huh, well, we'll throw you down there to keep him company. Or how dare you address me? How dare you speak to me like this and have him killed?" But he was thinking about Jeremiah and his needs and his innocency, that these men had done evil in all that they had done, and that he was likely to starve to death. And so the king commanded Ebed-Melech, verse 10, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Now, I don't think he took 30 men because Jeremiah was that heavy. I mean, they knew about blocks and tackles even then. But I think it was more, this was actually a bodyguard, because there's people around wanting to kill Jeremiah, and they might try to kill anybody that's going to help Jeremiah. So the king sends this official presence, if you will, of police to go get Jeremiah out of that dungeon. And so Ebed-Melech, verse 12, says, "Put these old rags and clothes under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison, which in a sense was now protective custody. If he was out on the street, his enemies might get him. But here, he's in a place where, okay, he's imprisoned, but he's not in the dungeon anymore. He's not down in the pit, sinking in the mire. And so then we see that Zedekiah again goes to Jeremiah for advice. Now, I said before, earlier today, that I think it's seven times Zedekiah actually talks with him. And none of the times are encouraging from the standpoint of the heart of man. Then Zedekiah the king sent, verse 14, this is chapter 38, 14, and Jeremiah the prophet brought to him, at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something, hide nothing from me." Now, at this stage, you think to yourself, or at least I do, now, maybe this is an auspicious beginning. Maybe this is a good thing. He wants to hear from the prophet of the Lord. He wants to know something about the Word of God. And sometimes you get people coming to you and they say, "I've got a Bible question for you." And, you know, a lot of times people don't want to hear what you have to say about the Lord or about the Scripture. So they say that and you kind of, "Oh, he has a Bible question, you know. Maybe I got a live one here." But then you find out that they've got an agenda and that they're just trying to justify their own behavior. So he says, "I will ask you something, hide nothing from me." And Jeremiah says, verse 15, this tells you the reality of the situation, "If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And I give you, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah. Now notice, this man is of a very vacillating character. He's kind of driven by his servants. His lackeys have more control over him. He wants to know what the Lord's going to do, but he doesn't want people to know he's talking to Jeremiah. He says, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Now you notice Jeremiah hasn't changed the message. This is what he said repeatedly before. This is even what his enemies know he's been saying. This is why they wanted to put him to death. And you know, I can't help but think that when one is brought into a very powerful person's presence, there has to be a tremendous temptation to sort of soft pedal the message. And I think some of the famous servants of the Lord through the years who've gotten close to the rich and famous or close to big time politicians, obviously I'm not in a position to sit in judgment on all of that ministry. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. But invariably, even in my own lifetime, there have been various men who've supposed to be chaplains to high officials, and when it comes to preaching the truth, they waffle and they cut out vital but unpalatable aspects of the gospel. And you'll notice that this is what Jeremiah doesn't do. Now he's in prison. Lately he's been in the dungeon. And he might be thinking, man, I'm a goner. I better make all the friends I can have. No, his trust is in the Lord. So he repeats the word of the Lord. Now notice this. The one who's afraid is King Zedekiah, verse 19. I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. And the word for abuse there is the same one used of King Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul is wanting his armor bearer to kill him so that the Philistines don't come and abuse him. Because in the ancient world, even as in many places today in the world, people get mutilated. They don't just get killed, but they get awful, terrible things done to their bodies, and sometimes before they're dead. That man has a propensity to be cruel toward his fellow man, doesn't he? And here it's the king who's afraid that he's going to be abused, just like King Saul was afraid of being abused. You know, when you're not knowing the Lord, when you don't know the Lord, that's a life of fear. Even a king, even a person that commands armies and commands soldiers is afraid, because at the end of the day, they don't know what's going to happen to them. They don't know what the future holds. And certainly from an eternal perspective, for anyone who doesn't know Christ, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Jeremiah says, verse 20, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. Now, listen to that. He's just been pulled out of the dungeon very recently. He sank down in that mire. I think it would be a long time before I forgot that experience. And what would you say to the king who had treated you like that? Who had let others do that to you because he was spineless and weak-willed? Huh! You come to me and you're worried about people abusing you? What about me? Forget about it. But that's not what he does. He says here, please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. He's trying to persuade him to turn to the Lord. And this is a heart that beats in time with the Lord, that learns to love our enemies. I mean, that's something we're incapable of doing of ourselves. We can't work ourselves up to it psychologically. There's no trick of thinking that can make you do that. That has to be the Spirit of God teaching your heart to do that. And so he says, but if you refuse, verse 21, to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, Your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you, and your feet have sunk in the mire, and they've turned away again. So shall they surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You'll not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Now that's a heavy weight, isn't it? Not only is this going to be a personal tragedy for you, you talk about abuse. Before it's all said and done, they're going to take your harem, your ladies of your household, and to try and ingratiate themselves to their captors, they're going to taunt you. And you, the man who presided over the regime that put Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, in the pit where he sank in the mire, you're going to sink in the mire. And you're not going to have a friend in that day. And you're going to lose everything that you've had, and you're going to see this city destroyed. But notice Zedekiah's words. Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes here that I've talked with you, and they come to you and say, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and hide it not from us, we will not put you to death if you tell us what the king said, basically they say. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Which, of course, was the truth, but not the whole truth. But in Jeremiah's defense, I would say that this was a royal edict. This is what the commander-in-chief, the king, was commanding him to say. Say exactly this. And even in our day, we have some people, maybe some of you brethren have had to do this. In your jobs, you do government work. And you've had to sign an agreement that you're not going to disclose certain things because there are national security things at stake. And that's a very serious thing, isn't it? That people who divulge privileged information in some cases can jeopardize not only the safety of the nation, but the lives of others. And he probably would have jeopardized Zedekiah's life here by speaking. So Jeremiah was obedient to the king's edict, let's put it that way. But you notice who's afraid in this passage. It's not God's man. We see here on 2 feet, exemplified the verse in Proverbs that says the fear of man brings a snare. And here's a man who fears man. He fears public opinion, fears his servants even, more than he fears the Lord. And that leads him to ruin. Now chapter 39 is going to talk about the destruction of the city, which again, toward the end of the book, I think in one of Henry's passages, it's going to deal with this, so I'm not going to say too much about this. Other than the king does exactly what Jeremiah told him not to do, he turns tail and runs. And verse 5, in 39:5, we read, the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. Let me just take my bearings here. We have till 8:10, right, by the schedule? Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Anyway, so they catch up to him. And you notice earlier in the book, that God told him he would see the king of Babylon. He would see him with his eyes. But here's the terrible thing that happens. Verse 6. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Now exactly what God said would happen to him happened to him. His eyes were put out and he was carried away captive. But imagine being the last thing that you see is your sons being killed before your eyes. And verse 8 says, the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So it's kind of ironic here that the poor people, through the fall of this wicked regime at this stage, are actually helped. That in the mercy of God, their life gets a little better because they're left in the land to take care of it, such as it is, and they're given vineyards and they're given fields. And it kind of reminds me earlier in their history in the 701 BC when Sennacherib the Assyrian invaded, how he sent his official to taunt the leaders of Israel on the wall, and the leaders of Judah, rather, on the wall. And he said to them, you know, if you come out to me, I'll give you all these horses, you can join up with my army, and I'll take you to another land that's just as good to this land, and you'll be prosperous, every man sitting under his own vine and under his fig tree. Which is interesting, because that's a phrase that described the glory of Solomon's reign, and it's a phrase that the prophets use to think about the future millennial kingdom, when all is prosperous and fertile on the earth. And we have that satanic counterfeit, don't we, that people come and say, you don't have to stay loyal to the Lord and His things. I can give you another land just as good as this or better if you'll come follow me. And Satan has beguiled a lot of people with that temptation. One person it never worked with was the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who when He showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, the Lord Jesus would not receive it because the condition was, you fall down and worship me. And you can have this. And the Lord wasn't going to receive the kingdom of this world by capitulating to Satan. Rather, He would go into the cross of Calvary and achieve the great victory there and rise again from the dead in triumph and then from His Father receive that kingdom and that responsibility. So, there's a kind of a turnabout here where the rich and the powerful are suddenly subjugated and the poor are suddenly exalted. And it shows you the insecurity of life in this world apart from knowing the Lord. That if you don't know the Lord, you may be on top today. You may have everything that you think you want. But we remind ourselves of what the Scripture says, that we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And so we might go out of this world a bankrupt, even though we've been the wealthiest person on the planet the moment before. But you notice things get better here for Jeremiah, verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, he sends various officials. I won't bother reading that, but verse 14. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you've put your trust in me, says the Lord. Now think of that. God's man, the prophet Jeremiah, even though he's been in the dungeon and also in the prison, he is now set free. And the man who helped him at his lowest moment, when he was in most peril, the man whom God providentially used to save his life, Ebed-Melech, suddenly is promised by God, I'm going to spare your life. You're going to have your life for your reward. Don't be afraid. You have trusted in me. That was the right thing to do. Now what a marvelous message that is, you know? That the kings could put their trust in other nations and other gods. And what did it bring them to? It brought them to destruction. But the one who's putting his trust in the Lord, he's delivered. And that's the great principle all throughout the Bible, isn't it? That we commit ourselves unto the Lord and we're delivered. Now, after that... yes, sir. Please do.
The man was a Gentile.
That's true. There's a wonderful... I did not say where Henry's going with that, but he was a Gentile, I said earlier. But the fact that he is a Gentile, of course, typologically points to even how God in his dispensations has worked. And how is it that Israel in the future is provoked to jealousy, according to Romans? Well, it's through the mercy that's come to the Gentiles. And, you know, the Gentiles even today are reaching out to the Jews with the gospel in many cases. So it's a wonderful picture of what God does. You want to say more about that, Henry?
Well, I want to touch on it on
Tuesday. Okay. All right. Well, then I'll let you do it then for sake of time.
The interesting thing that man was
generous. Yeah, amen. Amen.
Did God say to Jeremiah that he was
on that? Figuratively, throughout the book, a Gentile cared more for the words of Jeremiah than the Jews did.
That's true. That's amazing.
Did God say to Jeremiah that Jeremiah would have his life spared? Or to Ebed-Melech?
He said that to Ebed-Melech in this case.
Okay. Jeremiah in the calling, in chapter 1.
Yeah, earlier in the book he did.
Right.
Yep.
10:4, but didn't Jeremiah get killed?
Well, we don't know that for certain. Jeremiah gets carried away to Egypt. And so, people don't know. The Word of God doesn't specifically say it unless there's a verse I'm unaware of. So
he was set free
at this point. It's a temporary state of affairs. Yep, that's right. Good question. Thank you for that, brother. And earlier he was promised divine protection in chapter 1, as Henry mentioned. Okay, so we see there's a new sheriff in town, so to speak, and it's this fellow Gedaliah. And it's a bit sad, really, the story of Gedaliah, because in contrast to Zedekiah, whom we've just been thinking about, here's a guy who tries to do the right thing, but in certain ways he's not that wise. And you know, we have to realize that while it's important to be kind and to show love, we are also living in a very wicked and dangerous world.
Amen.
And even when the Lord Jesus sent out the apostles, that he said to them, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so there has to be a using of our brain, especially when there's dangerous situations to be had. And so we see the word that came to Jeremiah, this is chapter 40, verse 1, from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Which again, to Henry's point, here's a Gentile preaching the gospel. Now, I don't know if we can say he's preaching the gospel as a believer, as one who himself knows the Lord, but we can say at least he looks at what's happened and he knows this is in accordance with what God has said. That it's not just Jeremiah's enemies at court that were talking about this message from the Lord, that judgment was coming, that they should surrender to Babylon, but that word had gotten passed on to the Babylonians. And it's fascinating, isn't it, sometimes, when you get unbelievers that are telling you about the truth. And sometimes they're telling believers who aren't really living that consistently about the truth. Well, don't you Christians believe this or believe that? I mean, we don't. That's a terrible position to be in. You don't want to do that. You want to be a good testimony. But here, he knows this is because of the wrath of God. So verse 4, now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Which is kind of an echo of what God said to Israel back in the Pentateuch. Behold, all the land is before you. And here, Jeremiah, the man who's trusted in the Lord, at some very small level at least, is receiving mercy from the Lord. In that he gets to make at least some temporary decisions about where he's going to be. And his loyalty is to God's land. That's the land where God has placed his name. That's where God has promised to bless. That's the place, as Jeremiah has prophesied, that's one day going to be restored. And Jeremiah wants to be in that land. But it's an extraordinary thing here that, you know, when do you hear about nations falling and suddenly being so kind to someone that has no claim upon them, politically or financially or in any way of human power? I think about Daniel, at the end of Daniel chapter 5, that he prophesies to Belshazzar that night his life is going to be required of him. Excuse me. That night his life is going to be required of him and his kingdom is going to come down. And you read chapter 6, which is now sometime later, but what's Daniel doing? Daniel is one of the most powerful men in the new Medo-Persian kingdom. And the king thought to set him over all of his affairs so the king wouldn't suffer damage. In other words, somebody was siphoning off from the government till. We've never heard of that. And Daniel was so eminently trustworthy that he could be trusted to be in that position and not line his pockets. That was the testimony he had. And even his enemies in Daniel 6 said, we'll not find anything against this Daniel except we find it in relation to his God. So you think about that. How is it that a man who was a high official in one empire, when that empire falls, that the enemies turn around and give him a similar job and even want to promote him? I mean, only the Lord can do that. I'm saying this is the providence of God. So often men look at things physically and temporally, and we reason and we rationalize and we try to figure out the angle and what's going to be the good play for us, what's going to keep us safe and provide for us. But the safest thing to be is in the hands of the Lord. The safest place to be is in the center of His will. And to have that attitude that Jeremiah had, that even though I have to suffer for this, I'm not going to compromise the Word of God, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Now we see the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go in verse 5. And Jeremiah went to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, which is the new capital of what is now a Babylonian province. And Gedaliah is kind of the de facto governor of the place. And so this man is put in place. And some of the people that have been scattered, even some of the soldiers, come back to him. And verse 9, Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now this is essentially carrying on with what Jeremiah had said. Surrender to the Babylonians, submit to them, and you won't die. So even at this late juncture, even when most of the nation has either been killed or carried off into captivity, there's still a remnant here that has the blessing of that divine promise, that if they follow what the Lord had said, they're going to be safe. And so that's what he's doing there. And he speaks about the fruits they can have in verse 10 and so forth, and they can get back to the business of cultivating the land. And then Jews who are in some of the surrounding countries like Moab and Ammon and Edom start coming back in verse 11, and they come under Gedaliah. But notice this, verse number 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were into the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Now, we don't know virtually anything about Ishmael, other than if you go back and trace his genealogy, apparently he's in the royal line. So, does he feel badly that he's not in power, that Gedaliah is and he isn't? Perhaps. But they come and warn Gedaliah that he's a marked man. An assassin has already been sent by this Baalis. And as you can see in his name, he's got the name of Baal in there. So this is a pagan king. So even among the remnant, there are still attacks. I don't know about you, but I fellowship in a small assembly of believers. And sometimes I'm in wonderment that the attacks still come. I'm like, you know, why do we get bothered? We're such a small, struggling group. But wherever God's people are, the enemy wants to oppose. And he'll come and attack. Now we'll see what happens to him in the next session, because I don't want to go over time again, and we've come to the end of our time. But you'll notice Gedaliah doesn't receive their testimony here in verse 16. He says, you shall not do this thing, because they offer to go and kill the assassin. You shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. Well, we'll see that he could have done with a bit more prudence. And unfortunately, it was going to have not only negative ramifications for Gedaliah, but also for the people as well. Could a brother close us in prayer and we'll have a break?